One of the ways I've been trying to get ready for this series is just to read through and to listen through the book of Revelation as many times as I can. And on runs and in the car, just listening to the book of Revelation. And I was picking my oldest up from his classes this week on Thursday, and we just happened to be in Revelation 19, right around there. And some pretty heavy stuff is being talked about. Pretty destructive stuff is being talked about. And it really is difficult to process through some of those words and not approach it with fear outside of the love of Christ and knowing what it is. And destruction and cursings are hard, and they're difficult. And the pictures that are painted because of the judgment of God poured out against sin, it's hard. It's not good. And I don't understand why the church flees from talking about it. Why would I not want you to know that there are curses in running from the Lord and there are blessings that come running to the Lord? So in chapter 19, there's some really tough descriptions of the fall of a life that ultimately says no to God's word, just rejects it outright. And as these words are being read, my son's response is appropriate. He's like, "What? What?" Like, he's looking at me going, "What?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's hard, right? But I remember the first time reading through the book of Revelation going, "What?" Like, that being, for me, just, it was like, how is this? Like, you read about the love of God, you read about Jesus, you read it in the New Testament, you read grace and mercy, and then you're seeing, wait, this is the end for a life that says, I do not want his ways. I do not want what the Lord has to say to me. I do not want what the Lord has for me. I do not want his son Jesus. I do not want him. And what we see towards the end of the book of Revelation is every kingdom crumbling except for his. And it comes down with a hard crash. And so when we approach the book of Revelation, I hope you don't avoid it simply because you've seen it mishandled so often. I also hope you don't avoid reading it because you're afraid of reading it. I don't think we approach this text that way. I believe that this text, when we say the scripture handed to Christ followers, what we're saying is we don't believe that this book was just true for them. We actually believe that the scriptures are true for all people in all places and all times, which is why we would be people who would promote getting God's word all over the earth. It's why we would say there is a need for you and I to turn to the Lord, stop running from him, and run to him. Because we understand that when God judges all sin, it will be once, it will be swift, it will be final, and it will be done with. And that the people of God, what we see in Revelation, will endure to the end. We have no fear of the second death. But there's also an interesting promise attached to this book that's not attached to any other book in the scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, and I love that he starts with this, because once you get later into the book, you're like, what? How in the world? Revelation 1, verse 3, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. So good that this is at the beginning, because you're like, ooh, blessing talk. I love blessing talk. What in the world? Like, that's really where you go with this. And so there is a blessing that comes with wrestling through these words. And I hope that you will fight and wrestle with, and dig through, and write down questions, and circle things, and be like, what in the world? But my prayer is that you will also understand that the church in that day needed these words at that moment to endure. You and I are a part of that church, and it will cause you and I to see Jesus for who he is, and he is the strength for the church to endure. Now, I want to show you something really quickly, and you can write this down if you're a note taker, but this is the pattern of Christ's addressing the church, and I just wanted to make it as simple and as plain as possible. We are looking at essentially the first three chapters of Revelation together. And in each of the letters that he speaks to the church, there are these five elements to his letters. First, Christ is presented. Christ presents himself to the church. Like, he's writing a letter. He's saying, this is who I am. And each of these churches needs to hear this is who he is for their specific place in life. Secondly, he commends the churches. He says, this is what I see you doing. Keep it up. Like, to have Jesus, your cheerleader, standing and going, I see you doing it. I see you suffering. I see you working. I see you not compromising. I see you being the body of Christ. Keep it up. Like, to hear that. But there's another element, typically that follows the commendation. It is the correction, where Jesus says, this is what I hold against you. Now, there's some things. You got to get through this. You got to return. Last week, as Joel presented to us the church at Ephesus, what had they forgotten? They had forgotten to love Jesus. They had forgotten to really love each other. And he says essentially that if you keep doing that and keep going that direction and you forget about loving me and you forget about loving each other, I'm going to remove you from the lampstand. I'm going to take that lampstand from you, and the lampstand is the church. So Jesus is saying, look, if you're not loving me and you're loving people, why are you even here? Like, you're not a church. You don't love me. You don't love people. You're not a church. Lampstand gone. So when Jesus corrects the church, it's for their good that he would do that. But then he continues with listen and understand. And this is where my prayer is that the Holy Spirit, by his power, he will show us how we are to take his words and run with them. And then lastly, there is a promise. There's a promise for reward. And as I told you in his church to his letter to the Ephesians, like, if you don't return, I'm going to take your lampstand. Like, in his word, to judge finally is real and true. Just as his word is to bless is real and true. So you have these five things essentially that are a part of every letter, except for today and one other church. Today's church, the church at Smyrna, Jesus has no correction for. Do you understand the weight of that? Do you understand the power of hearing the Savior, the one who died for his bride, the one who knows all hearts, the one who knows everything? He has no word of correction for this church. You know what that means? Pay attention. Do you know what that means? That you and I have much to learn from a church that Jesus did not find any fault in. We have much to learn from the Smyrna church. But before we read about Smyrna, I'd like to remind you of Jesus' words. This is kind of like previously in the Bible. Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he's not pulling punches. He's not hiding things. He's not changing it up on people. He's up front. And in John chapter 15, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he says these words, "If the world hates you, let's just be clear. If the world hates you," you know, the disciples are like, but Jesus, we're bringing in the kingdom of love, man. We're talking about love. Who's going to hate that? Oh, they're going to hate you. Doggone it. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. That word world there is different than when we read God so loved the world, meaning the people of the world. When Jesus is talking about the world here, he's talking about the philosophies, the teachings, the ideas, the man-made concepts that go against the kingdom of God's teaching. And so Jesus is saying, because I've rescued you, because I've saved you, because I've given my life to bring you to life, you're not going to belong. The world's not going to cheer that on. You know, the world's actually going to hate that message that they can't save themselves. The world is going to hate that you would suggest that the only way to come to life is to believe in the one and only Son whom the Father has sent. The only way to have relationship with God is to know Christ and Him crucified. The world is going to not only hate the message, but they're going to hate the messenger, and they're going to hate you for it. He continues in John 16, I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. Like, come on, Jesus, really? Like, tell me something else. Like, don't tell me that the world's going to hate me. Tell me that the world's going to love me, because then I won't abandon my faith, because then it'll be easy. That's not Jesus' approach here. He says, I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith, for you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. And John so famously echoes Jesus' words in 1 John, the book we just went through together. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. C.S. Lewis was often very poetic in the way he could say things. And he said of Christianity, he says, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Some of you are saying, well, geez, Jason, this is not a how to grow your church message. Like, there are visitors here, and we're trying to let them know that Jesus is good and he loves us. But essentially, what happens when we actually preach the true gospel, the church does grow. And what happens when Christ followers lose their life for the sake of the gospel is the church does grow. When we remove the gospel, the church actually decreases. When people compromise and let every wind of teaching walk through the doors, the church actually decreases. Studies would show that the more the scriptural churches remaining rooted in the gospel in this country are growing. Please do not fall for the belief that somehow the church is shrinking. No, the true church is growing. The things that are not gospel-rooted are declining. And it's for our good that that's happening. I love the words that Jesus speaks up front, pulling no punches, that they will hate you because of me. And we have seen this come to light. Time magazine released an article several years ago that says that Christian martyrdom in the world between 2012 and 2013 actually doubled. There are more Christians dying for their faith today than earlier. In fact, they estimate that within the last several decades, 322 Christians are killed per month. Some estimates have suggested that nearly 100 million Christians are martyred every year in the last several decades. And through organizations like Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors, some would suggest that 65%, this statistic baffled me, 65% of all the Christians who have been martyred were martyred after the beginning of the 20th century. in a world that boasts we are smarter and stronger and more intelligent and more enlightened and more compassionate, we have people dying for saying they love Jesus. Folks, the evil that lurks in human hearts has not changed. It has not changed. And Jesus' words still ring true. If they hate you, it's because they hated me first. The suffering church around the world, it's why we would take time this morning to pray and act on behalf of our brothers and sisters. But I'd like to do a little imagination experiment with you. If you could turn down the lights just a little bit, and if you guys would just close your eyes. I know pretending is hard for some. But I want you to imagine with me, if you can, right now, having had to get here under the cover of night, you actually chose to step out your front door afraid that you might be arrested or worse. You actually had to sneak through alleyways and passages, which is not too far-fetched for our building. You actually had to move through back alleys quietly, keeping your children quiet, bringing with you your children because you want them to understand the gospel, but you have to keep them silent. I want you to imagine that you found your way into a small space, maybe a little flicker of light. And I want you to imagine you're looking around the room and seeing empty chairs of people that you have known that no longer sit in those chairs. Maybe they've been arrested. Maybe they have been exiled. Maybe they've actually died for the very message you ran out of your house so desperately to come close to and hear. You yourself risked your life to come here today. You risked everything, even in bringing your whole family with you to come in here today. You came to sing a few songs. You came to hear even just a moment or a word from the scripture. You came to take communion together in obedience to what Jesus said to do every time you get together. And you risked everything just for what seems so normal to the rest of the world. But it literally means everything to you to know that God cares for you in the midst of your suffering. You can turn the lights up and you can open your eyes. The thing that unites you all is you're all outcasts. You're all outcasts. Society has looked down on you and said, we'll not give you jobs. We will not let you eat from our markets. We will not let you walk where we walk. We will not let you worship as you want to worship. We'll actually take you and put you in prison. We'll take mothers from fathers and children from their families. The thing that unites you in this room is that you are desperate for a word of encouragement from the messenger sitting in the room with you in the dark of night. And the messenger begins to read this letter. And you begin to hear of John's encounter with the living Jesus, and you're like, oh, that's crazy. And then you begin to hear John's detailed letter to the Ephesian church, and you're like, that's great, they're in Ephesus, but we're in Smyrna. What does that have to do with us? And then you hear the words, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and you all shut up for a second. Did he just say Smyrna? He's talking to us? Hey, shut up for just a second. I think he just said Smyrna. We live in Smyrna. That's us. So your ears and your eyes and your heart begin to beat a little harder. And then you hear these words. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. I can imagine in that space, as this letter made its way to Smyrna, that those people just sat silent. There's not much to say after you hear those words. To be addressed by Jesus himself, the beginning and the end, the one who has died and the one who is risen. There's not much you can say, but to sit and to go, he sees me. Like he knows we're suffering. Huh. See, for them in Smyrna, this was a regular place of persecution. In fact, it's probably one that was the most severe for Christians of that day. Not every city that was written to were they dealing with persecution or regular persecution. Some of it might have been intermittent. Some of it might have happened occasionally. But for them, this was pretty severe, considering Smyrna was a place devoted to Rome. They were known for their devotion to Rome. They were known for their power and their wealth. They were a city that was destroyed, but Alexander the Great came through and was like, we need to rebuild this place. It's on the coast. It's amazing. We need to make this place a beautiful place once again. And they had coins in Smyrna written on the coin, first of Asia, in beauty and size. And in AD 23, they were selected by Rome to be the city that would be able to build a temple in the worship of Tiberius Caesar, who was actually ruling when Jesus was walking the earth. The Roman speaker Cicero said of Smyrna, the city of our most faithful and ancient allies. Smyrna was committed to Rome. And if you know anything about Christ followers, their declaration is that Jesus is Lord. Rome says Caesar is Lord. You can see where the conflict would begin to get intense. And not only were there Romans there, but also there were a large, influential Jewish population in Smyrna, which also made it a hotbed for conflict. Jesus begins to comfort the church by reminding them that he is the beginning and he is the end. This is important because it's good to know that during a time of suffering, Jesus isn't standing at the end of the tunnel, but he is in the tunnel with us. So many of us have a skewed view of who God is, and we're like, well, he's at the end of the tunnel, and I'm going to get to him. No, he's with us. He's a living Savior, and he walks with us through the suffering. If you're thinking, if I can just get out of this, then I'll get to him, you're missing the meat of our journey with God, and that is with is the key. Christ with us. beginning and end. Smyrna may have boasted simply, she's first in Asia, but only Jesus can boast. He's the first and the last. Only Jesus can boast. I have died and I have risen. It's amazing to me that Jesus would say you're going to suffer in prison for 10 days because he knows the time. He knows the length. Now, this number 10, not a literal 10, but understood in writing, 10 means only a short time. And when you compare 10 days to all of eternity and knowing the glory that is reserved for his people, you can go, all right, I can do 10 days. I can do 10 days. I got it. 10 days, that's short. And it is when you consider eternity. Jesus speaking that it will be 10 days also speaks to there being an end to suffering. And I know for some of us, we ask the question of when. When will that suffering end? All we can say is that it will. And I know that we wish the suffering would end sooner than later. But all I can promise you is eventual. To know there is an end to this suffering. That's what the church had to go on. And it's because Jesus is alive, they get to walk with this assurance. Jesus then makes an incredible connection that he, being the first and the last, died. This is where many people begin to go, well, then Jesus can't be God. God can't die. He can't do that. And that's part. And so many people come up with excuses or ways to justify or ways to change the gospel. But the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. And where people try and strip that down is they go, well, he can't die. He can't be God. No, the thing that freaks everyone out is the incarnation. God shows up and chooses to lay his life down for his creation. This is why they call it the stumbling block of the incarnation. Everyone was expecting this rescuer to come in on a powerful horse, wearing this giant crown and a spear and armor and take everyone over. No, no one expected God to lay his life down for his people. This is the mystery of the good news. And in the midst of this, in Revelation chapter 14, this chaos, this famine, this war, all of these things, Smyrna hears these words. As John is describing what he says, he sees, and I saw another angel flying through the sky carrying the eternal good news. So in the midst of chaos, in the midst of destruction, God's still sending out good news. Like it's still going on. He continues to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, fear God, he shouted. Give glory to him, for the time has come when he will sit as judge. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. Then another angel followed him through the sky, shouting, Babylon is fallen. Essentially, what I can tell you about that is that seriously, every kingdom that chooses to rage against God's authority, his word, and who he is going to fall. Like, it's so weird to think that God would announce, hey, you can know how to win. Like, when you're getting picked on a team and you're hearing, this team's going to win. When you're in line for dodgeball, you go be on the team that's going to win. Like, you find out who wins, and you go, I'm with this guy. Exactly! And so during this crazy, chaotic scene you're seeing, you hear God announcing, every other kingdom that chooses to run from my way of life is going to fall, and it's not going to be pretty. In fact, it's going to be terrible when those kingdoms come down. That great city is fallen because she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, "Anyone who worships the beast in his statue or who accepts his mark on the forehead or the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name." This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. Church growth models, yay. This matters to you and to me. This matters simply because you have probably heard in the scriptures of another cup that was a drink was taken from. Most famously in Matthew chapter 20, when the disciples were missing the point once again and asking Jesus for a seat of authority, whether it was them or their mom asking Jesus, "Hey, can my kid have a great seat at the table? Can you let them in on some of that leadership power?" Jesus says to them in Matthew 20, but Jesus answered by saying to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink?" "Oh yeah," they replied, "we're able." In the Old Testament, God's anger and the consequences for ignoring his commands is described as a cup. He tells Jeremiah, "Look, I want you to let them know that the nations that have raged against me, they have drunk the cup in fully." And the God's take on consequences and his wrath against all sin was to drink that cup in. Like, this is a big gulp you do not want to sip from. This is not the 64-ounce QT drink that you want to take in. Because if you are drinking from that cup, you are taking on all the punishment, all the wrath, all the consequences of sin is on you. And Jesus confirms that in the New Testament before he goes to the cross in the garden. In Matthew 26, then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." See, Jesus later goes on to tell his disciples that they will drink from a cup of suffering. But Jesus' cup of suffering is different than theirs because Jesus' suffering is under God's anger towards sin. All sin. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, a cup that has accumulated the fury of God against all sins, every murderous crime, every adultery, every kind of sexual sin, every careless word, every dishonoring thought, every lie, all of it will be punished and judged by God. This is the cup Jesus drinks from. This is the cup. This cup caused him to sweat the blood. That night in the garden where Jesus knows what I'm about to go and do on behalf of my creation, I know what's coming, and it is a cup that if there's any other way, but there is no other way, so I will drink that cup. This matters to you and me because God's holy people will endure because Jesus took that cup. For Jason, Jesus took that cup for his bride. Jesus drank that cup for you. When someone chooses to say, no, thank you, Jesus, they are saying, I'll drink that cup on my own. When someone chooses to see the risen Savior, say, I'm good, what they are saying is, God, I will drink that cup on my own. And if we know anything from the book of Revelation, we understand that no man, woman, or child can drink that cup and live. Revelation 21 describes the second death that is mentioned in Smyrna. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, writing to John, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I love that he says that word again. It's done. Salvation is coming, and salvation has come, and it is done. Still done. Jesus, it is finished at the cross, and it is finished when eternity wraps up. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What did Jesus say to the church at Smyrna? You have no fear of the second death. Y'all are moved way past that. There's no fear in you for the second death. And if you're approaching the second death with fear and trembling, the question is, are you looking at you? Because if we're looking at ourselves, we're all going to fear the second death. But if we're looking at Christ, we have nothing to fear. You might have a little suffering for the sake of the good news, but you don't have to fear the second death. As Jesus continues, for the people of God, you and I have no fear of the second death because we have accepted Jesus' defeat of death on our behalf. No longer do I wear the name Jason the liar. No longer do I wear the name Jason the coward. No longer do I wear the name Jason the idol worshiper, but I wear the name Jason, child of God. Not because of what I do, but because of what Christ has done. It is by faith that you and I enter from death to life. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Has nothing to do with me or with you. It's all his grace. And while you and I, as God's church, we might have to drink from the cup of suffering, we will not drink from the cup of wrath. This is hope to endure. The cup that you and I drink from is one of relationship with God. We get no wrath. We get God. This is why the church can endure. I've often wondered if there was someone sitting in that room as the letter was being read aloud and he was like, skip to the end. Like hearing about Smyrna and then all these things and to finally just be like, hey, look, all this stuff in between, I'm not exactly sure I understand. Skip to the end. All right, let's skip to the end. In Revelation 21 or 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. Not good. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. Not good. He who is faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Very good. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. And that's when the guy who said, skip to the end, stands up and goes, that's my cup. That's the cup I get to drink from. Boom. I'm going to go back out, sneak out quietly. But I just needed to be among people who I could just say, that's my cup. The cup I drink from is the one Jesus offers eternal life from. Anyone who's thirsty. You thirsty? I'm thirsty. And come. The requirement to come is be thirsty. We're all thirsty. Come. That's the invitation of Jesus. Jesus was accused by these Jews and the Romans. So was the church at Smyrna. They had much in common with their suffering Savior. But the promise is they also have in common with the risen Savior. Jesus said to the church that endures, he'll give them the crown of life. And the more correct visual there is the wreath of life. Now, I know for those of you that might know a little bit about Rome, you know that the wreath was symbolic of victory. So they'd give it to the winning athlete. They'd give it to the conquering military personnel. And at death, for Romans, they often would make busts of the people on their, whether it be on their stones or if they made the actual bust of them, they would put a wreath on their head. And it was symbolic for victory. And Jesus is saying, look, you endure, you get a real crown. Like, you will have not wasted your life. Anyone who dies for the sake of my name, winner. Winner. And I just don't know that we're convinced that that's actually winning. Like for us, we're like, well, man, suffering and death, that's losing. Well, then Jesus was the biggest loser of all time. But he's alive. This is how the church endures. Not only does she share in Christ's suffering, but she shares in his resurrection. If you and I were made for eternity, then we take these words seriously. Anyone who is thirsty, come and drink. As we close this morning, the writer of Hebrews gives us this charge because of the suffering of other believers. In Hebrews chapter 12, all the heroes of the faith have just been described for their patiently enduring and suffering for the sake of God's cause. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. How do you do that? Here you go. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and won't give up. There is a reason my heart has been strengthened this week as I stare at the persecuted church. Because as I stare at the persecuted church, I see my persecuted Savior. I see what he endured. I see his love, and I see his drive, and I see that he knows what the cross will win. And it causes in you and in me an endurance that is not natural. It is said of Smyrna that they were a city where things are worse than and better than they seem. For the church at Smyrna, things looked perilous, but things were actually better than they seemed. It said that the early church father, Polycarp, who was actually a learner of disciple John, 60 years after John wrote this letter, Polycarp, an old man by this time, had been known for distributing the scriptures, fighting for correct teaching, fighting for the faith in the church. In Smyrna, he was considered an enemy to the state, and so those in leadership asked the soldiers to go and arrest Polycarp. Polycarp, an old man at the time, sitting in his home, the soldiers walk in, say, "You need to come with us." Polycarp says to them, "Can I prepare you a meal first?" So he whips up a meal for them and feeds the soldiers who are going to lead him to death. And then he asks them, he says, "Can I go pray for an hour? Just, would you give me an hour?" And the soldiers are like, "Yeah, you're not going to run very far. I mean, you're old, so go ahead." So he goes and prays for an hour, and the soldiers are like, "This dude just fed us, and now he's praying for us. How dangerous can this guy be?" But they end up, because they had been given official orders, and they bring him to leadership. And leadership looks upon Polycarp and says, "Man, you're really old. Look, why don't you just reject Jesus and make a sacrifice to Caesar so that you don't have to be thrown to the beasts? Just do this. Make it simple. We don't want to be responsible for this." And Polycarp says very famously, he says, "For 86 years, I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who saved me?" And he said, "Well, we're not going to throw you to the beasts. We're actually going to burn you at the stake." And tradition was they would have to nail the hands of those that were going to be burnt at the stake to keep them from running. And Polycarp's like, "Where am I going to run? Look how old I am. Just tie me and I'm not going to go anywhere." So they take him, tie him. And church tradition suggests that the winds blew so hard that day that the flames actually could not get to Polycarp's body. And so they said, "We need to get this over with." And so instead of being burned at the stake, he was run through with a sword. This is the life that the church lived in that day. And Jesus said to Polycarp, "You have been given the crown of life." For 86 years, Jesus has been faithful to me. How could I now deny my King? This is the same thing you and I are invited to. It's to know the faithfulness of Jesus. The book of Revelation doesn't change up the good news. It just gives it to us on full blast. Which cup are you drinking from? Are you thirsty? Jesus says, "Come. All who are thirsty, come." As we move into a time of communion, I'm going to be standing right over here. And if you're one who would say, "I'm fairly certain I've said I want the cup of wrath," I would love to pray with you. I'd love to pray for you. But if you're also one who would say, I'm drinking from the cup of life. I'm drinking from that water, but man, I have become so apathetic in my journey. I have become so compromising. I have become so afraid. I have become so whatever it is. Then just return to your first love. We leave this place open, and you can treat it as an altar, or you can just get on your knees where you're at, and you can just say, "Lord, please give me the strength to endure through what Christ has done." And when your heart is prepared, go and take this meal with confidence that Jesus is returning, because it says when we take this meal, we declare his death until he returns, which means he's a living Savior. Father, I ask that in these moments, as we hear the very difficult words of suffering and persecution, and yes, we live in the United States and we don't know what that's about, and Lord, I pray that we would not be hearing an accusatory or a guilt-filled tone, but we would hear a spirit calling and strength inducing word that Jesus, you are alive. You are the beginning and the end. you hold us. And I'm begging you to strengthen your church for the days ahead. It's in your name we pray.